like to turn you to the scriptures again and to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Not having much voice this morning, I shall perhaps read a shorter portion than normal. We will content ourselves then with 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Reading at verse 19. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell ye the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, previously in our study of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah, we saw how he had commissioned the repair and restoration of the temple and of its functions, and that this had an unforeseen and yet very blessed consequence, that whilst these works were in progress, discovery was made of a book. And it seems remarkable that the various men, the various temple officers, the scribes and priests and so forth who were involved, seemed initially to be at a loss to know what this book was. It was none other than the book of the law, that which we perhaps know as the Pentateuch, or the first five books of our Bible. And this, it seems, had been entirely lost to the people for a protracted period of time, perhaps as much as 60 years and more in all the wicked reign of Manasseh and of Amon, and perhaps even in the latter years of Hezekiah, the word of God had fallen from view and then had fallen even from the possession of the people. And this were a marvel indeed, for as we looked into Deuteronomy, we saw how that the word of God itself instructed how it was to be preserved and how it was to be kept alongside the Ark of the Covenant and preserved with as much diligence and concern as that, and how also it was made incumbent upon the monarchs of the land that they should keep their own copy for ease of reference, and particularly to keep them humble. And yet none of these things had been done. Now we stopped to consider certain things that might serve in the absence of the written word of God, for it is the case that at various times in history, in various parts of the world, the Holy Scriptures in their written form have not been widely available. And we thought about the place which the innate conscience of man might play. We considered what the natural world and creation may teach. We considered what mere tradition and the maintenance of forms might do. For evidently these things serve a particular place and purpose, as various scriptures show. But the deficiency of these alternatives and their shortcomings is plain enough from the state into which Judah had fallen in the absence of the written word of God. And so we considered how dramatic effect it did and indeed continues to have when it is read with the Spirit and with understanding, whether when it is applied by the Holy Spirit's energies, as evidently it was here in the case of King Josiah, as is manifested from his reaction, who goes from simply referring to it as a book of the law to understanding it still more to be a book of covenant and of promise, as we prove the scriptures ever to be, in both, of course, the Old and more particularly the New Testaments, and how Josiah was anxious not for himself only, but for all the people, that they might share in the declaration of truth, which is here in the Word of God, and that they might be partakers together in those things. For they received it, as it is in truth, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, not the words of men, but the Word of God. And this, of course, made all the difference in Josiah's case. Now, this morning, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to consider in a little more detail an incident which we passed over last time that immediately follows upon Josiah's first hearing of the Word of God. And to Josiah's credit, his great concern is to know more of the Word of God and to have more of it revealed and explained and expounded unto him. And so, having heard the truth of Scripture read in his hearing, and having given this first and most evident response to it in the rending of his clothes, he at once sends his servants and various emissaries to go, verse 21, and inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. Now, that is interesting, you see. Josiah is concerned for the implications of God's word for himself, principally and primarily, go inquire of the Lord for me. But he is equally aware how the word of God is incumbent upon all, and none are exempted from it, even in ignorance, even in unbelief, even in outright denial. Yet nevertheless, the word of God stands, and it applies to them whether they like it or not, or whether they believe it or not. And he is concerned to know what are the implications of this word for all and sundry. Those in his own land, you notice, in Judah, but equally for those who were left of the Israelites, that tiny remnant that still hung on, that had originally belonged to the 10 northern tribes, long since carried away into a perpetual exile. Well, even for these, says Josiah, is there a word for them? Even though all might seem lost and all might seem at an end for them, is there nevertheless truth here which applies in their case also? Which, of course, wondrously and mercifully, there is. But fundamentally, you see, Josiah's concern in reading the scriptures and in coming to a sense of them is this, the summary which he gives: for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And my friends, before we proceed any further, let it be said that a person reading the Bible for the first time, without any prior knowledge, without any previous understanding, without any bias or prejudice in their reading, if they were to consider its content, they might well come to this conclusion and have this as their summary of its content. Because we begin, of course, in Genesis, where we may read of the original state of man, and then the fall of man, and then the curse pronounced in consequence of that fall. We might then go on to read of God's dealings with the various nations and peoples of the world at various times, his giving them of his law and commandments, and their consistent and abysmal failure to obtain the standard of them or to maintain what they said. We might equally come to the New Testament scriptures and observe there in the Gospels the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bearer of sin, who became the great exemplar or the great substitute for sinners, and the end to which he came upon the cross of Calvary. We may read in the New Testament epistles of what is said there concerning the end of this world's time and history, and in the book of Revelation, something of a analogous or metaphorical description of many of those things which will attend the end of time and history, and conclude in precisely these same terms: great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out because of a failure to keep the word of the Lord and to do after all that is written in this book. And so Josiah's immediate reading of it and immediate anxieties are justified, as well they might and should be in the case of any objective reader of the Holy Scriptures. But Josiah is conscious of the paucity of his own understanding, and that he needs to know more of these matters, and so he immediately resolves to do that. And here again is a commendable attitude, and much to be recommended to all who come to the Word of God, or have its truth prick their consciences for the first time, that they must take action to learn more, and that mercifully God has provided means whereby more might be discovered of the Word of God. He has preserved his Word unto us and preserved it throughout the generations, but he has not preserved it in isolation. Throughout the Old Testament era, he likewise continued to give prophets and messengers of his truth. And in this New Testament age, he continues to do the same, and has provided the New Testament church, and has provided ministers and declarers and exponents of his truth for the benefit of not only the church, but of humanity more widely. That is why the church continues to exist. That is why Christians are not plucked from this earth and brought immediately to heaven upon their conversion. For as Ephesians chapter 4 makes abundantly clear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the events following his ascension, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, even those who are in possession of the Word of God in the first instance may be at risk of these things, be at risk of every wind of doctrine, may be at risk of the sleight of men and cunning craftiness and lies and deception, which of course abound in great measure on every hand. And alas, there are those who have come to early anxieties or apprehensions of the reality of the Christian faith and of the truth of Scripture, but have gone in all sorts of wrong directions to pursue those inquiries and to follow up on those concerns, and have been misled and have been waylaid by the supporters of cults and by false churches and by all sorts of erroneous systems going under the name of Christian. And so it is absolutely right and proper that further means be sought for the proper understanding of Holy Scripture. It is also important that great care is exercised in the choice of those means. And it has to be said that in the case described for us, there was a lack of care in the choice of means, and that mistakes were committed here, not so much by Josiah as by those who were sent out on his behalf, in the persons whom they sought out and in the source of truth, I use that word in inverted commas, that they applied unto. Because here in verse 22 is a description, and in particular a word, that ought rightly to surprise us. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. Now the word which should somewhat alert and alarm us is this word, prophetess, which of course, by its very nature, identifies that the individual is a woman. And this is highly unusual and highly irregular. And a simple consideration of a commentary will prove this to be the case. For whilst there are hundreds of references to prophets in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, the references to prophetesses number only 8. And this should not surprise us, because we observe from the beginning of creation how that God has ordained a particular order amongst the sexes, and how that very particularly in the transmission of divine truth and in the preaching of his word and in the work of declaring his truth unto men, it has pleased God to give this particular order that men are to take the responsibility for that and women are not. And of course, God might just as easily have ordered things to be the other way around. There is no fundamental state of betterment or preferment in one sex or the other. Nevertheless, God has instituted an order that men and women alike should submit themselves unto it, whether they like it or not, as a mark of their obedience, whether male or female, unto God and to his divine mandate. And this is borne out through the rest of the scriptures, and of course particularly had to be re-emphasized by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament church, where this God-ordained order was at risk once again of being overthrown. So, the question is, should there ever be such a thing as a prophetess at all? And what can we say about these 8 references which exist in scriptures to such individuals? Well, of those 8 references, 2 of them refer to this woman Huldah in the account in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 other of the references refer to women who were most evidently wicked and false and idolatrous prophetesses in Nehemiah 6 and Revelation 2. So we can put those references aside. This leaves us with just 4 other individuals. Now, one of them is not given a name, but is the wife of the prophet Isaiah. And so far as we can tell, the use of the word there is simply identifying that woman as being the wife of a man who was a prophet, she herself having no such function, but being married to Isaiah and being the mother then of his children, in which connection she is mentioned. That leaves us with just three other instances. Now, another of these is Miriam, the sister of Moses. And again, it is possible that she is given this title simply as having been the sister or a dependent of Moses, who was himself the prophet. Because certainly in regard to Miriam, we read nothing concerning the work of prophecy or the declaration of truth, and certainly not of portending those things that would come in the future. This leaves us then with two more. And another of these is in the New Testament, and is that widow woman called Anna, who appeared in the temple courts at the time of the Lord Jesus' dedication. And again, concerning her, although this word is used concerning her, it seems only to have relevance to the fact that she had revealed unto her the impending coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was attendant upon that scene when his parents presented him in the temple, and was then at pains to make sure that those with whom she was associated and to whom she could witness knew of what she had seen and heard there in the temple courts. So this again is quite a unique and somewhat specific use of the word. That leaves us with only one other case, which is the woman Deborah in the book of the Judges. Now, in this case, it is clear that this woman fulfilled still more than the role simply of prophet, of one to speak divine truth and to be a channel of it, but equally, we note, was promoted to a position of rule and authority at this particular period in Israel's checkered history. And we can read something of Deborah and the service which she rendered to Israel in Judges chapters 4 and 5. But the reason for her promotion to that position and for her fulfillment of that role was again very particular and very specific. And it was precisely ordained by God as a solemn reproof and a rebuke of the persons of that generation who had so failed in matters of leadership, particularly the men of that age. Because you will note that Deborah served in this capacity at the same time as a man called Barak, who is also mentioned in these two chapters, and who was instructed to go up against the enemies of the people and to fight the Lord's battles. But this man, much to his discredit and shame, responds in verse 8 of Judges 4, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And this was an abysmal dereliction of duty on the part of this man Barak, and a token of his and his entire generation's cowardice and indolence and want of concern and determination in matters of the Lord's work. And so she responds in verse 9, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And so we see in that verse 9 precisely the lesson which God is teaching. It is a very solemn and rebuking lesson in the episode concerning Deborah, that so faulty and failing were the men of that generation that it fell both to her and then later to a woman, Jael the Kenite, to accomplish the Lord's purposes. Because there was in those days, as the book of Judges frequently tells us, no king in the land. And they did, all men did, what was right in their own eyes. This was an abysmal condition to be in, And the episode with Deborah serves to show just how bad things have become. Now, this being, as so far as we can find from Scripture, the only excuse or the only reason for a woman to fulfill this function, we might ask, well, could that apply here? And it is not an unreasonable question, because we have noted how that for the 55 years of Manasseh's reign, the 2 years of Amon's reign, and at least 16 or so years of Josiah's reign, he has received very little instruction or help or aid from these functionaries of the temple that ought to have been doing that job. And so, of course, Hilkiah, the high priest, we might say, well, where was he? Where was he during Manasseh's day? Where was he during Amon's day? Why did he not have the book of the law? Why was he not fulfilling those duties? And then Shaphan the scribe. Here was a man whose duty ought to have been the copying out of the book of the law and the creating of copies of it. And yet, when it is found, he himself scarcely seems to know what it is. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. There in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 34. And so perhaps, seeing how deficient and how defective the likes of Hilkiah and Ahikam and Shaphan and Abdon and so forth had been, we might say, well, is not this perhaps another case of God raising up a woman as a prophetess simply to put these men to shame and to discredit them and to serve them a certain dishonor in this matter? Well, we might come to that conclusion were it not for two other verses of Scripture. And here in the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 1, we read the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And in addition to this, we might add the prophecy of Zephaniah. And there in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, I just turn to that. We read, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And so we learn that there were two prophets of the Lord active at precisely this period of time, both Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And concerning Jeremiah particularly, we see that he had already begun to declare the word of the Lord at a date prior to Josiah's reforms, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And remember, these reforms had begun in earnest in the 16th year of Josiah's reign. And indeed, it might even be inquired as to whether the Hilkiah described in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, might not even have been the same Hilkiah as in 2 Chronicles 34, though that is a matter of speculation, and that there might have been an even closer connection to Jeremiah than immediately appears in this historical section. That being the case, then, what on earth were these individuals thinking going to this woman Huldah in the first place? And what was she doing proclaiming herself to be a prophetess in the first place? Well, unfortunately, the reasons or the thinking might be revealed by this additional biographical detail given in verse 22, where we are told that this woman Huldah is the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. So here we learn that this woman was the wife of a palace functionary. We find that she lived in Jerusalem, and the linguists suggest that this word translated. College here denotes a particularly affluent region of the city, a description that might refer to the suburbs or an area of the city where the families and extended relations and so forth of important palace officials lived. So you see, this woman was on hand, was convenient, was easy to access, came, as it might be said, from polite society, lived in this well-heeled area of the city, was considered perhaps by these men who went out to make these inquiries as being entirely suitable and unlikely to cause any upset, to be perhaps a safe individual to apply to. By contrast, of course, with Jeremiah, whose prophecies had been received with such offense by the bulk of the people, and whose warnings and doleful predictions of the imminent Babylonian invasion were so badly received by the populace at large. We almost wonder to what extent there might be a replication here of those scenes we saw in the much earlier reign of King Ahab, where there was but one true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, who might have been applied to, but him they did not wish to hear. For he, said Ahab, never speaks good concerning me, only evil. And we don't want that. We want someone to say something nice. We want a prophet who is going to give a word that is easy to receive. We want somebody who is going to say something pleasant, and he's going to give us a word that our itching ears are happy to hear and want to receive. And perhaps it was considerations like this that played in the minds of these men whom Josiah sent out. And they were thinking, well, who could we go to? Who is convenient? Who is readily available on hand? Who is likely to give us a word or a message which we like to hear and which will be pleasing to the king? And so they light upon this woman, Huldah. And alas, how many there have been in a similar place to this before, who have perhaps read the word of God and been stirred up by it and pricked in their consciences about it, and have come at least so far as to think they ought to make further inquiries. But their next consideration is, well, who is likely to give me a pleasing answer? And who is there who seems socially acceptable and popular and in that strata of society which is most acceptable to the majority of people? Who is a sort of populist character to whom we might turn to hear things that we would like to hear? And of course, still in matters of the Christian faith and of in God's word today, there are plenty of people willing to fit that description and to provide pleasing and pleasant words, even at the cost of truth, in order to keep their hearers happy and in order to please their audience. So let us then come to what Huldah the prophetess, and I use that term somewhat cautiously, as you understand, has to say concerning Josiah. Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that what we find in her declaration between verses 23 and 28 shows a mixture of two things. And this is inevitably the case with individuals who are not truly ordained of God, and yet over whom the Lord still exercises his sovereignty and providence. Because what we will observe in Huldah's words is a mixture of the true and the false. I believe what we see in her declaration are, in some instances, this woman saying what she thinks the king will like to hear and what she hopes will be pleasing to the audience, and on other instances, perhaps almost in spite of herself, she finds herself declaring words that God sovereignly overrules that she should say. And we may trace this same curious dichotomy, this strange dilemma, in the cases of other false prophets or unordained prophets of God. And in that case, we might think perhaps of Balaam, described in Numbers 24. And you remember, this man was no prophet of God. He was an idolatrous prophet. He was a purveyor of false religion who had been recruited by the king of Moab to pronounce a curse on the Hebrews. And Balaam would ordinarily perhaps have just gone straight about it in his normal mercenary way. He was a sort of priest for hire or a prophet who could be bought for the circumstance. And this he would ordinarily have been pleased to do. And he comes at the call of the king of Moab, and he tries to pronounce his curses, and he attempts to say a few words to please the king of Moab, but he can only get out a few sentences before the Lord overruled in those circumstances and made Balaam, in spite of himself, a mouthpiece of divine truth. And there in Numbers 24, one can read some phenomenal prophetic utterances, not least messianic prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and that star that should arise out of Judah and so on, which Balaam never intended to speak and had no knowledge of, but God overruled those very deficient and imperfect means to cause his truth still to be spoken. And likewise, we might think of the character Saul, King Saul. Here was a remarkable and mixed up man, if ever there was, an unbeliever, we must conclude, a man who was never an object of divine grace or salvation, in spite of all the advantages he had, and who went about his reign in such a self-willed and egotistical manner. And yet for all that, there were certain occasions when, against his own will, and almost involuntarily, he was caused to declare certain divine truths and to prophesy. And it seemed so out of character and so contrary to the rest of the course of his life and to the rest of his behavior that it almost became a sort of proverb in Israel. The scriptures tell us, is Saul also among the prophets? A sort of thing that people might say if somebody suggested something preposterous, and said to an individual, well, are you a rich man, when they felt themselves to be quite poor, and they'd say, well, is Saul a prophet? It was one of those sorts of sayings, because it seemed so unlikely and improbable that Saul should ever have acted in such a way. And yet so it was. God caused him to prophesy truth on a certain limited occasions in spite of himself. And perhaps even in this context, we could mention the Witch of Endor, this psychic or this medium, or this entirely disreputable individual to whom King Saul ultimately resorted at almost the end of his life, and who it seems completely in spite of herself and the gimmicks she would ordinarily have employed, was caused to declare a solemn and doleful warning against Saul, even on the eve of his final battle and his final day in this world. Well, here is Huldah, this woman who has set herself up as a prophetess, and she would like to give the audience what they want to hear, and an example of that comes in verse 28, where she adds this, I think, as a postscript and hoping to change the tenor of what she has said previously. In verse 28, she says, behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Now, that, of course, sounds a very pleasant sort of prophecy to take back to King Josiah, but sad to say, it is entirely untrue. Because what we find out concerning his end, not wishing to spoil the plot of this dramatic account, but in 2 Chronicles 35, we find that Josiah was slain in battle, and that he went up very ill-advisedly against Pharaoh and against an Egyptian expeditionary force. he received a mortal wound on the battlefield, of which he died shortly afterwards. This was most certainly not being gathered to his grave in peace, as Huldah falsely suggested. It is to be feared that she thus falls in the condemnation of the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 13. And here, remember, Ezekiel was a near contemporary of these events, and Ezekiel speaks in these terms of these last days in Judah's history, Ezekiel 13, verse 15. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. This is a solemn warning of God's in Ezekiel 13, verse 15, concerning the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart. And prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And you see, in that solemn warning, we learn that there were women in that era who were setting themselves up as prophets. They were wealthy, they were well-heeled, they were very concerned with their clothing and with their appearance. Those verses go on to show they were popular, and recourse was made unto them, and they prophesied out of their own heart. They prophesied visions of peace when there was no peace. And sad to say that this Huldah seems to have been in that category, because out of her own heart, she suggests that Josiah is going to have a peaceable end and be gathered to his fathers, into his grave in peace, which he never would, as we afterwards learn. And remember that the ultimate test of the genuineness and reality of any prophet is that which God himself set in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here we are told, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so this was, of course, the best and ultimate acid test. If a prophet declared a thing which never happened, well, then clearly they were no prophet at all. And Huldah gives this message that Josiah will be gathered to his grave in peace, which he most fundamentally was not. And yet for all this, like Balaam, like Saul, like these other imperfect means of communicating truth, we find that this woman, in spite of herself, was caused to speak something of the truth. And it is contained in this earlier part of the prophecy, which, let me suggest, she would never have chosen to speak of her own volition or at her own will. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And this was true. And this would indeed come to pass in but a generation's time. The threatened curses and warnings of God would come to pass on the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And there was no evading it, no escaping it, no turning it back. And my friends, let us remember that this same truth applies in respect of the scriptures now, and in respect of those warnings of the future which God hath spoken, particularly in such places as 2 Peter chapter 3, and in certain chapters of the book of the Revelation, and concerning those things which are written in the book, which has been read before us, the Lord says, I will bring them upon this place. I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read. Because they have forsaken me. They have provoked me to anger with the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. Well, that being so, my friends, we might say, there is no hope. What sort of a message is this? What sort of a prophecy is this? What sort of a word is this out of the scriptures? But we have not heard it all. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And then, exempting that falsehood which Huldah seems to have added of her own volition, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. You see, my friends, the message brought to Josiah is the same message which applies still today, and is, in a roundabout way, the gospel. For the warnings and the cautions and the threatenings of scripture which God hath spoken will come to pass, and his judgments will be fulfilled, and his wrath will be outpoured upon this place in consequence of sin and sinful humanity in all their rebellion against him. But the great message of hope and the great message of comfort is this, that God is not one who will allow collateral damage to occur. He is not one who will, in general and indiscriminately, destroy all humanity at a stroke. God is concerned with the individual. God knows the state of the hearts of individuals. God saves particularly and specifically. We believe in it, my friends. We call it particular redemption, specific, personal, of individuals. And he is able to save and deliver so effectually and so perfectly that though his wrath must come to pass, and though these threats and warnings must be discharged and must be fulfilled and must ultimately be realized, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto him by Christ Jesus. And these two things are not incompatible, and these two things are not unable to be fulfilled simultaneously. God can at one and the same time both be just and bring his wrath and bring his threats to bear. He can at once both be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He could both bring all that he had threatened upon Jerusalem and Judah, and yet Josiah would be spared and would be saved. Yes, in a practical and literal sense, but also more fundamentally in a spiritual sense, and would be delivered from these things, even as the true people of God shall be, both in the present and in the future. The great difference, the great distinctive in the case of Josiah was what? Was it the case that he was the king, and so he got special treatment? No, it was not. Was it the case that he had heard the word of the Lord, and so having heard it, was granted some exemption simply on that account? No, the great defining characteristic of Josiah is that described in verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God. My friends, the scriptures speak of hearts of various kinds. This might almost make a study in itself, but let me very briefly, in the time remaining to us, describe some of the states and conditions of heart of which the scriptures speak. The scriptures speak of a wicked heart. They speak of an evil heart. They speak of a heart of unbelief. And this is the default condition of all humanity. And this is how we all begin. And this is how we all end, but for the intervention of divine grace. An evil heart of unbelief, a wicked heart. However, to those who are thus described, the word of God may come, and the word of God often does come, for all shall be left without excuse at the last. And having heard and received some portion of divine truth, having heard some aspect out of his word, out of the Bible, the scripture goes on to speak of other sorts of heart which may occur. Now, one of them, which is very frequently described, is a hard heart. And this we observe in the case of so many individuals. That ancient Pharaoh of Egypt being the prime example, who hardened his heart against the word of God spoken by Moses, and would not believe it, and would not obey it, and would not submit himself unto it. And plenty there are who have this condition when the word of God comes unto them. They are hard-hearted. They are at once resistant and obstinate against it. But that is not the only sort of response which the entrance of God's word may have. The scriptures also speak of those who are double-hearted. And 1 Chronicles 12 speaks of this, and Psalm 12, verse 2, double-hearted. And in connection with this, Hosea in chapter 10 and verse 2 of his prophecy speaks of those whose hearts are divided into two. And the sense is the same. There are plenty like this. They come under the sound of the word of God. They hear something of divine truth. And they are at once, perhaps we might say in English parlance, in two minds. In Hebrew aphorism, one would say they were double-hearted. They were in two hearts about it. There was a part of them that could see the sense and the reason and the power of what was being taught them, but there was another part of their heart, perhaps the dominant part, the majority part, which still cleaves after the things of the world and of the flesh and gives attendance to the devil and his lies and distractions and resents the word of God. For a moment or two, they halt between two opinions, but that halting is proof of the side which will ultimately win. They are double-hearted, or they have these divided hearts. Others, Luke chapter 24, are described as being slow-hearted. And this can be a tremendous impediment to truth. When it is expounded, when it is explained, where it is made patently obvious in the providence of God, there is yet such a reluctance and such a slowness to observe these things and to receive those things. And perhaps in this connection, we might add what the psalmist speaks of in 119 verse 70, or Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 10, of those whose hearts are fat. That is to say, they are weighed down. They are heavy, not in the sense of being sorrowful, very often the opposite, but laden down with so many distractions and so many things of this world and of this life that
The best they can say in response to divine truth is that maybe they will think about it another day, that maybe it will be important to them later in their life, but that for now they have their ease, they have their comforts, their heart is waxed gross, too sluggish, too comfortable, too much inertia ever to change direction or think differently or do differently.
Still others are described as faint-hearted. And there is an interesting use of this description in Genesis 45 and verse 26, where good tidings of great joy have been spoken to Jacob, the patriarch of old. But we are told that his heart fainted within him, and he believed not those things that were said. And there are those like this. They will hear the word of God. They will hear the message of the gospel. They hear its appeals. They hear its warnings. They hear the terror of the Lord and the persuasive nature of the message. But there is that part within them that says, oh, but surely this can't be for me. Surely this must be for somebody else. I must be too bad or too insignificant or too poor or too weak for ever this message to mean me. And if I were to say it were for me, well, that would be presumptuous of me, and that would be arrogant. And no, I am much too humble for these things. Their heart quails within them. Their heart faints within them. They cannot, they will not believe these things. All these forms of heart, you see, across this spectrum we have described, evil, wicked, unbelieving, hardened, slow, divided, double, fat, gross, faint, and so on. So many and varied are the responses of men and women to the truth of God's word. But in the case of Josiah, we are told, his heart was tender. Was tender. And this word is not being used in a pejorative sense. It's not being used with any sort of negative connotation. It is an entirely good thing. Because what it means is this: it means receptive. It means able to bear an impression. It means that it was pliable, not in the sense of being easy to be changed and moved in every which direction, but that when the word of God, when the truth of God came upon Josiah and came to his hearing and found entrance in his heart, it made an impression. It left its stamp and seal, and did so in an irreversible manner, and did so in an irrevocable manner. His heart was tender and was receptive unto these things. And having heard the word of God and having heard this truth described, he did not give way to double-mindedness, to faintness of heart, to grossness of heart, to slowness of heart. But he at once humbled himself before God. King or not, it did not matter. In the sight of God, he was a sinner in need of salvation. And to this he applied himself, and in this respect he humbled himself. He rent his clothes, but that was only the least of it, my friends. He rent his heart, not his garments, to use another verse of Scripture. Rend your hearts and not your garments, says the prophet. Well, Josiah did both. He rent his clothes in this outward show of humility and of shock and of horror at what he had learned concerning the sins of himself and the people. But his heart, being tender, was rent also. And this meant so much in the sight of God. This is what made all the difference. This was what lay at the basis of Josiah's salvation experience. I hardly need to remind you, my friends, of what the psalmist has to say in verse 51, in Psalm 51, because it is before us on Thursday evenings, where he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Create in me a clean heart,
O God,
and renew a right spirit within me. Such is the miracle of salvation, as exemplified in the life of Josiah, and such is that work of salvation which continues in the mercies of God to the present day. May we be blessed to see its continuation for his glory. Amen. Our final hymn speaks of that receptivity to the Word of God and to its personal application to the heart. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? 781.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ
and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.